I chose to do a sermon specifically on Lord's Supper, specifically related to answers that I found years ago, to struggles that I had with it. I've mentioned before how it never made sense to me as a kid that we called it a celebration of the Lord's Supper, and yet it was almost as somber as funerals were. And so how did the word celebration fit with that? And I've learned in time that some of our thinking in the past, and in fact, one little phrase, one little word being interpreted differently, shaped all of that somberness around Lord's Supper. And so it was one of my great, exciting learning moments at seminary. I had more than one, but this was one of them. I had maybe three. when we were studying the original Greek in this passage, and we explored the meaning of the word that had been misunderstood before, and the meaning of the entire section. So I'm excited to explore this with you this morning, and I'm hoping that it's not too threatening. If you're pretty steeped in that older way that we looked at this, this might be a bit challenging to your thinking, and I'm open to talking about that if it is that for you. But it is what certainly is taught at our seminary now, at our denominational seminary, and what is widely believed to be the meaning of this piece. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, though, is the implication here, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man or a person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. So that's our passage that we have in mind this morning. I like hearing stories about family mealtime. Yes, often that discussion will start out with how that's a lost art, and how many of us can't pull it off anymore, having the family around the table all together. But boy, do some stories come out of those events, don't they? One of my favorites that my uncles told, or that I always wondered about, how did this come to pass? My uncles were kind of rambunctious people, you know, just somewhere between Christian Reformed and bikers, somewhere in that range, probably a little more towards the bikers. And there were a bunch of them, and some strong women around the table as well. And so there's a story that they tell. They tell stories about, as soon as they got in the house, they'd poke their finger in a dessert. They'd open the fridge and poke their finger in a dessert and spit in it so that nobody else could claim that one. Well, it looks like some of you have stories like that too, or you're just grossing out. But of the time when there was a conflict and one of my uncles ended up with a fork stuck in his ear, right? Whoa. So lots of stories come out of being around the table. The favorite one that I've been told by a former church member was of a family, a farming family, where they had pretty strict rules around, you know, when you get together, you sit down, nobody touches the food until dad prays. And the dad fell asleep doing the prayer before the meal. Right? Mid prayer. He just fell silent. And this guy who told me, one of the sons, peeked and saw that his dad was likely sound asleep. And with the rules they had, they sat silent and waiting. What do you do? What do you do in a situation like this? And then finally, mom, he said, had the courage to slide over and just elbow him, and he woke up and finished the prayer and they could eat. Don't you? I mean, I just love stories like that and hearing those and sharing them. Well, this is a passage about sitting around a meal and some of the problems that arise from it. That's what Paul's addressing. There were problems in what we would call the Lord's Supper meal in the church group in Corinth. Except that we can't try and imagine what we just did as what they were doing. In fact, what they did in those days was partly an import from what they had done before they became Christian believers, where feasts were common in honor of gods. And so part of the mix of this is that they hadn't distinguished the two, and any excuse for a feast was good enough for them, and so they would literally just have a party rather than the Lord's Supper, as we'll see. But it was also more like what we would, if we have memories of such an event, what we would call a church potluck than what we did this morning. I'm not saying what we did this morning is wrong in any way, but I'm just saying it's different. It was different in that time. Over time, how Lord's Supper is done changes. Again, it's the symbols and the real thing behind the symbols that are the most important thing. So they would announce, or they would decide when they were having a meeting, and they would have someone volunteer their house, and houses were very, very small in those days, so the only people with room would usually be some of the wealthier members of a congregation. Maybe they had a house with a full 3 rooms, you know, which would have been a luxury in those days, and that would have had enough room for everybody. We don't know how they did that, but likely the way we do church potlucks is somebody, I'll bring a salad, I'll bring some chicken, I'll bring whatever. And so the time and the place would be set and the arrangements would be made. And then they would have a feast. So it wasn't just a little piece of bread or one little sip of grape juice or wine, but it was like more like a barbecue in that way, where you eat your fill, sort of a thing. And that apparently was not the problem that Paul is addressing. That, the way Paul addresses this, is an appropriate way to celebrate the communion we have in Jesus Christ. But how specifically they were going about it was a problem. And so Paul has heard about this, and so he sends a corrective piece in his letter addressing exactly that. So in the portion of this letter that we're considering, he goes through, for those of you who like to kind of have headings to listen through or a grid to listen through for a sermon, he goes into 4 stages of addressing this. And the 4 stages go like this, if you want to try and mentally hold these. First of all, he names what the problem looks like, how it presents itself. Then he goes from that to naming what the theological or spiritual or doctrinal problem behind what the presenting problem, what it is. The root of this issue. Then, in the third section, he goes to the theological or spiritual or doctrinal solution to the problem that's presenting. And then at the end, he gives a short practical, some short practical examples of kind of rules or guidelines you could put in place to help come to the new way of, or the correct way of doing the Lord's Supper. So those are the four categories. So let's start with the presenting problem. The practical, I see it as a practical human relational problem that presents itself. And the problem is named as dividing the church. There are divisions among you, schisms. The word even can mean literally walls, just like physical walls in a house, which then he would be describing physically what was being experienced. And even though he says that in verse 18, that there are separations and divisions, he does quickly qualify it by saying there are certain kinds of divisions that are necessary for a healthy church body, but not these kind is his implication. And the problem is that people aren't waiting for each other, or part of the problem. So that when the agape feast was on at the appointed time, not everybody was participating at the same time. And we'll see in the same way. In fact, some were pigging out and getting drunk, is how maybe my kids would describe it. Well, they'd be cruder than that yet. Some pigging out and getting drunk while others go hungry. And so here's where we have to understand the dynamics of these new congregations. We have other places in Scripture where a person, say Lydia, for example, but there are others, where a wealthy Roman citizen came and heard the gospel presented, came to believe, and then they were baptized and their entire household, meaning their whole family, but also all their slaves. So that these congregations had mixed within them slave owners and wealthy people and the slaves themselves. And what they're having trouble here doing is creating equality when they come together for community among that group, recognizing the equality they have under Jesus. So what would happen, or we can imagine this easily happening, is that a wealthy person would say to their slaves or their, well, I'm going to say slaves because that's what they were. I keep wanting to switch to servants, but that's nicifying the reality. They were owned, people that were owned by them. And they would say, okay, we're bringing chickens, so could you roast 3 chickens and have them ready by such and such a time? Because there's an agape feast for church. And so the slaves would prepare the meal, and the owner would grab the chicken and head off to the agape feast. And the slaves might have to stay back and clean up the kitchen before they could go. And so then when these slaves would arrive, or they could just simply be poor people who couldn't get off work early in language of today, when they would arrive, they would find that the wealthier people who had time on their hands were already well into the feast and well into the wine and well into the chicken. And so there, can you imagine that feeling? You may have felt it in some way if you've come to a party late and it's already in full swing and nobody even notices you arrive, you know, that kind of thing. But so there you come with your own little homemade wine bottle and half a loaf of bread that you've set aside for this event, your contribution. And you come and lights are all on and there's noise and there's people drunk and having a good time. And there's chicken bones all over the place, but no chicken anymore. Right? And the humiliation of that. And there might not even be room in the main room of the house. So you just find a spot in a corner in a smaller room in the house with the other poor people or slaves or whoever it is that came later. And, you know, you start eating your bread and having some sips of your wine, but it doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel right. And this is likely what Paul heard about. In 22, verse 22, he mentions the humiliation that these people feel. And he calls out the disrespect to the purpose of the feast in the way they're doing it. So there's the haves and the have-nots, and that is particularly what Paul is addressing here, and the imbalance between them. And Paul says very clearly, with strong words, he has absolutely no praise for them in this. And then he moves to starting to name what's deeper behind this. What creates this kind of misbehavior? He names the spiritual root of the problem in 23 to 27. And the root of the problem is, says Paul, that they've forgotten how Christ's one sacrifice unified them. How they were all equal sinners before God before Christ and equally forgiven after Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. They've forgotten exactly that. That's a pretty key theological point, isn't it? So they've forgotten the real purpose of the meal, and they're neglecting that. Christ's body, given as a perfect sacrifice, we find in verse 24. And his sacrificed lifeblood, sealing the new covenant, which is done, this festival, this banquet, is done as a remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice. That's to be the focus, and that focus has been lost. It's done as a proclamation until he returns, we find in verse 26. They've forgotten that the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ is their very reason for existence as a church. And they've forgotten that in all of that, Jesus equalized all of humankind. That in Christ, there are no distinctions anymore between cultures, between races, between the haves and the have-nots. Before Christ, they are all the same. And that is being ignored in the way they're doing the feast. They've forgotten that believers, when they come together, come to be nourished as the body of Christ so that they can go out and be strong in their gospel witness. And here Paul implies that no wonder some of you are spiritually waning, becoming weak, becoming sick in the faith, because this key thing has been forgotten in the way you celebrate the feast. So that's the root of the problem. They're eating and drinking improperly by not recognizing that they were in fact and in action dividing the body of Christ. Some of them were humiliated and others were drunk. That's a division. I have a visual that I like to think of when I think of this passage now. The intention of the Lord's Supper was, in terms of remembering, if you take the word member out, that we're all members of the body of Christ. So when we come together for communion, we are bringing those members together. We are remembering the body. We're reconstituting the body. And what they are doing instead is they are dismembering the body of Christ in a very celebration that was intended to bring it together. Can you understand maybe how Paul has no praise for them? So that's the offense being addressed. That is the eating the bread or drinking the cup in an unworthy manner is how we translate it now. Now that's just one little phrase. But that's radically different than the words that were used in probably anyone my age and older's childhood, where we would be worried about eating and drinking unworthily. It may seem like a slight difference, but the unworthily, which was the original translation of this, put the onus on each individual who participated to examine whether they were worthy or not. And what Paul's actually saying is, no, it's the manner in which you do it that is unworthy. It's the mechanisms that you use that are unworthy. And he's not addressing the heart except to correct their theological thinking on this. So that was for me that key turning in a lock for me in terms of my thinking that helped me understand how one word, unworthily, had created a whole thread of thinking in the Reformed history that had created quite an oppression around communion. And then no wonder the severity and seriousness that I felt. So Paul doesn't just chastise, he then starts offering a solution in verses 28 to 32. And the solution, he says, is to learn to recognize the unified body. Focus on correcting your thinking, as he has just explained, and then learn to recognize and acknowledge the unified body. So when we are called to examine ourselves, we examine ourselves in relation to the body of Christ. And in other services where the communion is yet to come, that's what I would then do with the congregation, is we would pause, and as you were holding either the bread or the cup, and I would encourage you to think about all the people around you who are holding one as well, who are part of the body of Christ. Even the person three pews over, who you don't get along with, has a function in the body of Christ. Even the person five pews over or right next to you that you do not understand and that you have constant friction with, in faith, is also just as much part of the body of Christ as you. That's discerning the body around you and celebrating it. Learning to celebrate that it takes a diversity of members of any body. Think of the human body, how diverse it is within itself, to actually make the body of Christ work. And that's another passage that Paul addresses. So examine yourself in your relationship to the body. Is it a level playing field? Are you feeling uppity over someone else? Is someone else humiliating you? Are you humiliating someone else? Then you're disrupting the body, as Paul talks about here. And that's a key practice to institute. He wrote in 29, verse, what we call verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing, without being aware of, the body of the Lord living around them today, eats and drinks judgment on themselves. So in other words, if you don't recognize that body, then you're likely not part of it either, and that's a form of judgment that you bring on yourself by cutting yourself off from the body of Christ. That's what he means. So he says, look around and see the body of Christ living in and through his church. The next sections of this letter, if you have it open, you could flip ahead, you could see that they're about spiritual gifts. And so that's the whole piece where he describes that we are one body with many parts and many functions. And we all need to be working together for the same purpose, for Christ's purpose, who is the head. So that was a part of my excitement in learning the meaning of these words when I saw that the spiritual gifts section came next. That's how the body functions, is through the spiritual gifts in the people of God. If the parts are separated, if there are divisions, can the body work well? Can an arm that is laying over on that table do a whole lot when the body is over here? No. Can the eyeballs, if they're sitting on the table and the body's over here? No. They have to be connected and aware of the connection under Jesus and under his headship, working together towards his purposes. So in fact, that's why Paul says the body gets weak and sick. And it could be physical. I actually hear it more as spiritual, but there's room for both. Churches can get physically sick in some ways as well, or relationally sick. So then he finishes fairly quickly with some practical solutions that can help fulfill the original purpose of the communion. That's verse 33 and 34. He says, be unified, come together with one unified focus on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice alone and what that means. Come together focusing on that sacrifice and what it has done for you, what it means to you, and how it ties you all together. Even though your sinfulness is different, even though what you've been forgiven is different, it ties us together in the body of Christ. And focus on that. Do everything you can to avoid divisions. To avoid creating those divisions where someone will have eaten all the chicken and those who come later just have bread. Wait for each other, he says, practically. Just wait. So if there's an appointed time when the feast is to start, make sure that everyone is expected is there before you even begin. And that way everyone has an equal chance for the chicken. I'm just using chicken as an example here now, right? And watch out for that humiliation and call each other out on it if it begins to happen. Because the body also has antibodies within it that fight problems, and so we have a role within the body to hold each other accountable to these things also. And make sure that when you have the meal, says Paul, that everyone eats the same stuff or has access to the same stuff or something similar, whatever they prefer. So that's the core of this passage, that the people of God were breaking apart the body of Christ, were not respecting the body of Christ living among them and between them. And that's a wonderful challenge to be made aware of and to be called to attend to. Not just the meaning of the symbols, then representing Jesus' death and sacrifice and rising again for the forgiveness of our sins, but also this on way he lives on in us. That cannot happen well unless God's people are focused on Christ when they partake in communion and even when they come together to meet with God. May we be more and more, we already are to a degree, but more and more a congregation in which that is alive. And God's people said, Amen.